Could I ask your attention tonight to the Gospel by John and in chapter 1. The Gospel by John and chapter 1. Now, in the other building we dealt with something of a practical nature, but I felt in this meeting I'd like to say a little on the subject of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So could we read then in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. May the Lord then bless his word to our hearts this evening. I suppose that you're aware of the fact that with ever increasing activity, the members of the Watchtower Society are peddling their pernicious doctrines around the doors of our land. Sometimes I feel, saints of God, that their zeal could put us to shame. How many saints are prepared to make the sacrifices that they make? How many saints are prepared to plod on day in, day out, the way they do? And I feel very often that what they do constitutes a challenge to us. As most of you know, we're involved in work for the Lord in a remoter part of the land, assembly-wise at least. And I can tell you today that there is not one place that we go to, no matter how remote, no matter how distant, but what the Jehovah's Witnesses have been there before us. Now, you know, don't do that. One of the main topics that they take up with people is the truth that Jesus Christ was not God the Son, as Christians believe. They believe he was Michael the Archangel incarnate. And I'm wondering, if they were to come to your door, and if they were to present their false doctrine to you, would you be as sure of your facts from the Bible as they seem to be about theirs? And so, in that sense, the ministry may be practical, furnishing you with a little material, at least, with which to combat any false teaching as it comes your way. Let's think then a little tonight of the subject of the essential deity of our blessed, holy Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to the Old Testament, first of all, to see the truth of his deity buried deep in the Old Testament. I'm sure that you will have noticed that the truth of his deity is found in four successive chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. I refer to chapter 6 to 9. I'll refer you to chapter 6 first of all. In chapter 6, Isaiah had a never-to-be-forgotten experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, said he, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Did you know that the one whom Isaiah saw was our blessed Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate days? John chapter 12 teaches that quite clearly. You remember the setting in John 12? John was beginning to bring to a close the major section of his gospel, dealing with the public side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And says John, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe on him, that the word which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah 6 and adds this. These words spake Isaiah when he saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and spake of him. Yes, saints of God, the one whom Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was our Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate days. And how did Isaiah describe him? I saw Jehovah of hosts. Mine eyes have seen Jehovah of hosts. He tells us in verse 1, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign Lord, And so our blessed Lord Jesus was the possessor of these divine titles, Adonai, the Sovereign Lord, and Jehovah of Hosts. When we come to chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy, we have the prophecy relating to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. You know it well. And Isaiah said, his name shall be Emmanuel. Precious name indeed. It's Matthew who gives us the interpretation, which being interpreted is God with us. Child of God, that thrills me through and through. To think that the one who was found in scenes of time was none less than God. God with us. But God with us. One so majestic, one so high and holy, deigning to be found in this world. Precious truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so from the name of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 7, we have a suggestion of the deity of our blessed Saviour. You've noticed, haven't we, that in Isaiah 1 he's given two names. Quoting from, in Matthew 1 rather, he's given two names. Quoting from Isaiah 7, he's Emmanuel, God with us. But when she brought forth her firstborn son, Joseph called his name Jesus. The name Jesus would remind us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? It's the name associated with the days of his flesh. He was always Son of God, but at Bethlehem he became Jesus. And so in the compass of a few verses at the end of Matthew 1, the precious truths of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are seen in the names that he was given. But then in Isaiah chapter 8, there's a quotation there. It speaks in Isaiah 8 of Jehovah of hosts, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. I know your mind's away to 1 Peter 2 already, isn't it? And in 1 Peter 2, our blessed Lord Jesus is given that same appellation, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, indicative of the fact that he personally was Jehovah of hosts. And in chapter 9, there's the prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. To the child born, to the son given, belonged this name, the Mighty God. But wait a minute, say the cultists. It doesn't say he was the Almighty God. It says he was the Mighty God. And the suggestion is that he was inferior to the Almighty God. But in Jeremiah 32, you'll read a word like this. The great and mighty God, Jehovah of hosts is his name. And so Jehovah of hosts had the name, the Mighty God. And again, by simple logic, we can see that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, presented in Isaiah 9 as the Mighty God, was none less than Jehovah of hosts. And so the truth of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ lies buried deep in the Old Testament scriptures. But his deity is seen in the Gospels also. Now I know that written over Matthew's Gospel you could write Pilate's words, "Behold your King." But Matthew doesn't let us forget that the Lord Jesus was truly divine. We've mentioned already the name given, Emmanuel, God with us. And in chapter 16, Matthew quotes that delightful scene where Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to the Jewish mind, brethren, one who was Son of God was on absolute equality with God. We'll see that as we proceed today. And so Peter attested the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Was Peter dreaming? Did Peter come by this notion by himself? Not a bit of it. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed it unto him. But my Father, which is in heaven. And so to Peter was committed the delightful truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another suggestion of his deity in the last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel. The Lord Jesus was commissioning his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say in the names, plural, it says in the name, reminding us of the unity of the Trinity. But wait a minute, say the cultists, the word Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. And that's true, but the truth of it's there. The word rapture isn't found in the Bible, but the truth of it's there. Caught up, says 1 Thessalonians 4. The truth of the word millennium isn't found in the Bible, but the truth of it's there. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And similarly, with the truth of the Trinity, the word isn't found, but the truth of it's there. You've only opened the page of your Bible and you read a word like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God. The word's in the plural, you know. I'm sure you appreciate that I don't know much about Hebrew. Don't know much about English either, but know less about Hebrew. But I'm told by those who know that the word God there is in the plural. Not in the singular, not in the dual, as some words are in Hebrew, but in the plural, indicating at least three persons in the Godhead. In the beginning, God, the triune God, created. Singular verb, that's a strange thing, isn't it? A plural word and a singular verb. It's the Trinity moving forward in unity. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you get the suggestion of persons in the Godhead as you read through Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. He has become one of us, knowing good and evil. Come on, let us go down and see. And so we have the suggestion of the plurality of persons in the Godhead as we read through Genesis. And so I say again, the word Trinity is never mentioned, but the truth of it is there. And Matthew 28 speaks about the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so Matthew touches his deity. I say again, I know that Mark writes of the servant character of the Lord Jesus. Written over Mark's Gospel, you could place the words of Jehovah, "Behold, my servant." But you know, at the very outset of his Gospel, Mark introduces us to one who is Son of God, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark is going to educate us to the fact that the one who was moving through in lowly guise, the one who was moving through in obedient servitude, was none less than the eternal Son of God. He was in the form of God. He never relinquished that, brethren. He never relinquished it. But he took the form of a servant, says Philippians 2. And so at the very outset, Mark touches the deity of Christ. Written over Luke's Gospel, you could place Matthew's words, "Behold the man." But Luke 2 reminds us of the essential deity of Christ. And again, right at the outset, says Luke, quoting the words of the angel, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so Luke reminds us that the one who was truly human was also truly divine. It used to be a favourite in Bute Hall. I don't know whether it still is. "Verily God, yet become truly human. Lower than angels to die in our stead. How hast thou, long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head." And so Luke hints at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it's when we come to John's Gospel, we hear the words of Isaiah ringing out, "Behold your God. Behold your God." And right at the outset, John states quite unambiguously the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now a simple person would accept that at its face value. The Word was God. He was truly divine. But wait a minute, say our friends in the Jehovah's Witness circles, you've got the translation all wrong. This is what it should be. The Word was a God. And they try to tell us that because the indefinite article is omitted in the original, it should be inserted in the English translation. Or rather, I should say, because the definite article is missing in the original, the indefinite should be put in the translation. The Word was a God. But the strange thing is, they're totally inconsistent in their translation. For example, it says verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Now, if their translation was consistent, that should read, there was a man sent from a God, whose name was John. Verse 18 would read, no man hath seen a God at any time. Further down the chapter, we're told that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of a God, if their translation was consistent. I think you're beginning to see that there are loopholes in their translation. It's inconsistent. And we take the Bible as it stands, as having been translated by men who knew when they said the Word was God. And so right at the outset, John attests the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do the Gospels speak of his deity, but so too do some of the epistles. Obviously, in the short time at our disposal, we're not going to be able to collate all the verses and bring them to you, but let me mention some. Paul, for example, tells us in Colossians 2 that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness, and it dwells in him bodily, said Paul. Now that word dwell is interesting. It means dwells permanently. It's a different word from the one that John uses in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, don't you, that word is tabernacled, pitched his tent. He dwelt here temporarily. But in him dwelleth permanently, different word, dwelleth permanently the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul states quite clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to listen in to the unknown writer to the Hebrews, he tells us a little of the deity of Christ. You know, don't you, that his main subject matter is the truth of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a key verse is verse 14 of chapter 4. We have such an high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We've mentioned already that the name Jesus reminds us of the humanity of Christ. The expression Son of God reminds us of his deity. And so the dual nature of the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential for his effective priestly ministry. And so in laying a basis for his epistle, the writer writes of the deity of Christ in chapter 1 and of the humanity of Christ in chapter 2. You can develop these things for yourself. But in reminding us of the deity of Christ, the writer speaks of the Father's words to the Son, quoting from Psalm 45, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God? Ah, yes, he was no angel. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That was God's estimation of angels. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so, brethren and sisters, we have it on the highest authority that our Lord Jesus Christ was truly divine. The Father addressed him as God. Peter speaks of the deity of Christ. In his opening verse of the second epistle, he speaks of the righteousness of God and our Saviour authorized, but God, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, revised version. Peter speaks of it, John speaks of it. I haven't time to go through them all, but in the epistles is presented to us the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, one of the things that the cultists are always saying is this: Jesus Christ never claimed to be divine. They tell us that. Men have given him deity. They thought he was divine, but he never claimed it. That's what they tell us. But is that strictly true? Not a bit of it. Let's examine one or two of the statements of the Lord Jesus himself in relation to his deity. I take you to John 5 first of all. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus made a statement like this: My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What was the reaction to that statement? The Bible says the Jews sought the more to kill him, not only because he had allegedly broken the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so this is proof of what I was saying earlier, that to the Jewish mind, a claim to be the Son of God was a claim to equality with God. And so the Lord Jesus, in speaking of God as his own Father, was claiming to be absolutely divine. In the same chapter, the Lord Jesus says, All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Wouldn't that statement have been preposterous from the lips of an ordinary human being? I'm the Son, and you've got to honour me in the same fashion as you honour God. What blasphemy. What nonsense from the lips of a mere man. But our blessed Lord Jesus was no mere man. All men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. Read the context of John 5. We haven't got time to go into it, but you'll discover there that the truth of the deity of Christ is stamped on many a verse as you read down through that context. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus made a statement which was tantamount to claiming deity. You remember the context there. We be Abraham's seed, they said. And they were boasting in the fact that Abraham was their illustrious progenitor. And so the conversation goes on right through the chapter. And the Lord Jesus brings it to a close almost with words like these. Look, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar, you say? Should he not have said, before Abraham was, I was? Not a bit of it. Before Abraham was, I am. And he took to himself the title used by Jehovah in Exodus chapter 3. Who will I say has sent me, said Moses. Tell them that I am has sent you, the ever-existing one, the one who was and is to come, the one who dwells in the continuous present. Tell them that the I am has sent you, Moses. And the Lord Jesus took that title to himself, I am. And the Jews realized what he meant, all right. Even the folks who came to arrest him in John 18 realized what he meant. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And they fell backward to the ground in the presence of one so majestic, in the presence of one so holy, in the presence of one so exalted as the great, I am. And so the Lord Jesus, in taking to himself that title, was claiming deity. When we come to chapter 10, the Lord Jesus again claims deity, does he not? Says he, I and my Father are one. Wait a minute though, say the folks of the Watchtower Society, that means one in purpose. That means that their plans were the same. They were working out the same plan, one in purpose. Did the Jews who were there that day think that? They took up stones to stone him. Why are you going to stone me, said the Lord Jesus? For what good work are you going to stone me? I said, they were going to stone you for blasphemy, for thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They realized what the Lord Jesus was driving at. He didn't mistake his words. He could quite easily have said, look, I didn't mean that at all. But he didn't. I and the Father are one. And the Lord Jesus stuck to it. He was claiming equality with the Father. He was one in essence with the Father. I and my Father hath one, as my and my Father are one. Finally, in regard to the words of the Lord Jesus, said he in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Ah yes, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has told out the Father. He was the express image of his person. He was the image of the invisible God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I take it then, beloved, that in these various statements, and likely there are more, in these various statements, the Lord Jesus was claiming absolute deity and equality with the Father. But are there any evidences for his deity? Is there any proof that the man known to the world as Jesus of Nazareth was truly divine? There are evidences. For example, the Bible attributes to the Lord Jesus the work of creation. The work of creation. As says John 1, all things were made by him. But wait a minute, didn't we quote from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth? Taking them both together and using simple logic, we arrive at the idea that the Lord Jesus was truly divine. God created, all things were made by him. Says Colossians 1, by him were all things created. And so he was truly divine, as is seen in the work of creation. Hold on a minute, though, say the cultists. Look, doesn't the Bible say that he was the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn of all creation? And doesn't that mean that he was the first created thing? That's what they tell us. They say that God created the Lord Jesus, and then he in turn created all things. But what does that word firstborn really mean? It doesn't necessarily mean born first, you know. You watch how it's used in the Bible from time to time, and you'll see that it's a word that relates to rank. It's a word that relates to position. For example, said God to Moses in Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, the nation of Israel wasn't the first nation to come into existence. Not a bit of it. Why, they had existed among another nation for many a year, the nation of Egypt. They weren't the first nation. And Israel, Jacob, he wasn't a firstborn either, was he? Esau was the firstborn in that household. And yet God is saying, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Surely he's showing us there that Israel was to be first in rank among the nations. Israel was to take the place of preeminence. And so the word firstborn is used in that context. Come with me to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, God is speaking much of David. And he says this, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My firstborn? But wait a minute, David was the last to be born into the household of Jesse. And so firstborn obviously didn't mean born first in that case. No, God was relating the word to rank. David was to be above them all. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And I take it that's the way the word is used in Colossians 1. For the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn of all creation. Indeed, Paul goes on to explain it, for by him were all things created. He was above creation. He was out with it altogether. He was responsible for bringing it into being. He was the firstborn of all creation. But then they turn our minds to another verse in Revelation 3. The Lord Jesus addressed himself to the Laodicean church in words like these, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God? Does that not mean to say that God created him first? Well, you notice how the word beginning is used in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 21, God says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Does that mean God had a beginning?
Does that mean he will have an end? Not a bit of it. God is saying, I am the originator of all things. I am the consummator of all things. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the strange thing is, the Lord Jesus takes exactly the same words on his lips. In the next chapter, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so he was able to say exactly the same as the Father. He was the originator of all things. And so the Bible speaks of him as the beginning of the creation of God. He was the originator of God's creation. Colossians 1 again, for by him were all things created. And so I take it that the work of creation gives evidence for the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think too the fact that the Lord Jesus was worshipped is evidence of his deity. Luke tells us in chapter 24 that they worshipped him. They worshipped him. The cultists translate it, though they did obeisance. And yet the strange thing is, when you come to John 4, they use exactly the same, they take exactly the same Greek expression and translate it, worshipped. Shows the inconsistency of the translation, doesn't it? They worshipped him. The Lord Jesus was the object of worship. What one of us has not been thrilled to view Thomas bowing low at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus didn't contradict him. He didn't say, you've got it all wrong, Thomas. He didn't. Other men did that, you know. When Cornelius bowed at Peter's feet, Peter said, look, I also am a man. Let's get things straight. I'm not an object for worship. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, the people would have worshipped, they would have sacrificed to them. And they said, look, we're men of like passions. Don't worship us. You'll remember when John bowed before an angel, see thou, do it not, I'm thy fellow servant. Others refused to accept worship. But you remember that one man did accept worship. I refer to Herod. Said the people in their flattery, it's the voice of a god. Herod preened himself. And he accepted the adoration and the worship that they brought. God smote him. And he died. The Lord Jesus, though, he accepted the worship. And he wasn't smitten. He was the one to whom worship could be properly addressed. For he was truly divine. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, said the old scripture. And the Lord Jesus accepted, thou do it not, I'm thy fellow servant. Others refused to accept worship. But you remember that one man did accept worship. I refer to Herod. Said the people in their flattery, it's the voice of a god. Herod preened himself. And he accepted the adoration and the worship that they brought. God smote him. And he died. The Lord Jesus, though, he accepted the worship. And he wasn't smitten. He was the one to whom worship could be properly addressed. For he was truly divine. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, said the old scripture. And the Lord Jesus accepted worship, indicative of the fact that he was truly divine. One scripture never contradicts another. And I even read in my Bible that God the Father directs worship to the Son. When he bringeth back his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The Lord Jesus, the object of worship. And surely that would be an indicator of his true deity. Now, I haven't time to go much further. The last time I overstepped my time with a certain gentleman as chairman, I nearly got my leg broken, so I better not do that today. The Bible speaks of
the attributes of deity, and the Lord Jesus possessed them all. Omniscience? Ah, God knows all things, says John's epistle. He knoweth all things. Did the Lord Jesus know all things? Read through John's gospel again. Before thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael, chapter 1. You're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Knew all about him. Chapter 2, he knew all men. Chapter 4, comes he a man who told me all things that ever I did. Chapter 5, he knew that he had been a long time in that case. Chapter 6, he himself knew what he would do. Until eventually, when we come near the end, Lord, thou knowest all things. The omniscient Christ. The omnipotent Christ, run your mind through John's gospel again. John's very selective when he chooses the miracles, calls them signs, you know. Proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't time to go through them, you know them all. It wasn't merely ordinary cases that John dealt with. Chapter 5, a man, impotent, not any impotent man, 38 years, like that. Not any blind man in chapter 9, but a man born blind. Not any dead person in chapter 11, not like Jairus' daughter, or not like the widow of Nain's son, but a man who had been dead and buried for 4 days, and already decomposition had set in, and the Lord Jesus displayed his omnipotence. In each of these cases, God is omnipotent. He's El Shaddai. He's the Lord God omnipotent, and he reigneth. And our Lord Jesus was omnipotent. Omnipresent. Read the 139th Psalm again. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can't go anywhere, God, but what you're there. Was the Lord Jesus omnipresent? He claimed it. He claimed it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Go ye, make disciples of all nations, and so on, and lo, I am with you, even unto the consummation of the age. Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Although Nathanael was some distance away, the Lord Jesus, in spirit at least, was right by his side, saw him under the fig tree. And when you come to John 3, no man hath ascended into heaven, save the Son of Man which came down from heaven, the one who's in heaven. In heaven? But Lord, you're standing on earth. And yet he says the Son of Man is in heaven. Another indicator of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do trust then that God will thrill our hearts to think again of our blessed, holy Lord Jesus Christ in all his majesty as the eternal Son of the eternal God. The one who was truly divine. May God bless his word to us.